I'd like you to turn with me, please, in God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer together before the Lord, and let's, with God's word open now, bow and seek God's blessing upon us. Father in heaven, we pray that as we now turn to the word of God, thou wilt draw near to us. We desire thy help and thy blessing. We confess our great need of thee. Lord, thou hast given grace already. Thou hast given comfort by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that now thou wilt overshadow this gathering, settle us before thee. May our minds be focused on the Word of God, on the Christ of God. Even from the youngest child and upwards, may there be a riveting of attention upon those things that really matter. Lord, may our hearts be touched. May we feel thy blessing and know thy presence and power. Abide with us in Jesus' name. And for his glory and for his eternal praise we pray. Amen. We're commencing to read at verse 18, Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And the Lord will bless the reading of this his own word. Verse 21 is our text for this service. It says, And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This text is found in this chapter, which records the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ, going right back as far as Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people. The significance of this genealogy being placed at the beginning of this gospel record is very obvious. The genealogy provides a necessary introduction to the great event that is recorded by Matthew in the second chapter of his gospel, namely the birth, the incarnation of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Old Testament prophecies, there had been numerous predictions that the promised Messiah would descend from Abraham, and especially come from the tribe of Judah and the family of David. So anyone presenting himself as the Messiah had to be able to produce incontrovertible proof that he was indeed the son of Abraham, and as I've said, especially the son of David. It was under the title the Son of David that the Messiah was commonly spoken of and that he was expected among the Jews. And therefore later on It was very evident that the people of Israel saw that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah because they gave him that very title. Over and over again in the Gospels you will find the Lord Jesus being entitled in this way, the Son of David. And therefore they knew that the Messiah had come among them. But for the Messiah to come and to fulfill the role that he had been given by the Father, he had to become man. He had to take the very humanity of those that he came to save. And that fact is underlined, therefore, by this genealogy that's recorded in the first 17 verses of this marvelous chapter, Matthew chapter 1. The genealogy establishes that Christ did come from that line of Abraham, but it establishes as well that he was truly man. This genealogy, along with the one in Luke 4, cannot be read without understanding that the person to whom these genealogies lead, namely Jesus of Nazareth, was truly man. And he had to be because he came to save men. Therefore, he must be a man. He must be bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He must have our nature. He must have that real humanity. And of course, he did as a result of the marvelous and the miraculous birth, the virgin birth that was brought about through the intervention of Almighty God. And therefore, we find that when we read these scriptures carefully, not only do they stress the real humanity of the Lord, but they stress the sinless humanity of our Lord, because you will find that the Holy Spirit and the great records that he gives, even in the genealogy, will make it clear that our Savior not only had a real humanity, but he had a sinless humanity. He was without sin. And how essential that was, that he would have a sinless humanity. Notice how it's brought out here. For example, in verse 16 it says, "And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary." Then it says, "Of whom was born Jesus." Now you might say to yourself, to whom does the word whom refer? It says, "Of whom was born Jesus." And you might say, well, Joseph. He's mentioned here, so this must be Joseph. But it's not Joseph, of course. And we know that if we understand the Bible at all. But the very word whom there, where it says of whom, is in the feminine in the original language. In other words, when you look at the Greek text here, you'll find that the word whom is feminine, and therefore the Holy Ghost is pointing out that it's not Joseph who's in view in those words, of whom was born Jesus, but it's Mary. Because Joseph was not the father of our Lord Jesus Christ. His humanity was created in the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore of her, of Mary, of whom, as it says here, using the feminine, Jesus was born. There is the Holy Ghost protecting the sinless humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ by choosing this pronoun that tells us that he came of the woman. He was the seed of the woman. He was not of the man. He was of the woman. Then you'll also find in verse 18 these words. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise." Notice the variation, because you have all these other people mentioned in the genealogy. Their names are given. You go from generation to generation. It says so-and-so begat so-and-so. And then you come to verse 18 and notice how it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. It doesn't say on that wise, the same as all the rest before. No, it's different. The birth of Jesus Christ is on this wise. And it goes on to say, when his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, and every little part of the verse is so important, before they came together, before they were united physically in marriage, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. The real humanity of our Lord and the sinless humanity of our Lord are both set before us in this marvelous chapter of God's precious word. And therefore, the supernatural pervades this chapter. It governs it. It is over everything that's written. It is a chapter that is permeate it with the miraculous and the supernatural and the power of the Holy Ghost. You see, the reason is this, as we find in our text, the purpose of our Lord's birth is really what matters. It's really what's key in the whole account in this chapter. And here's the purpose of our Lord's birth. Verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now our text is part of the overall statement that the angel of the Lord made to Joseph. Joseph has discovered that Mary is with child. Naturally he's perplexed, because at this point he does not understand what is taking place. Therefore he's perplexed, he's concerned. And as you read there in verse 19, he was actually of the mind at that very point to put her away. But then God intervened, and God brought a message to Joseph through the angel. And upon learning of what the angel had to say, no doubt Joseph's heart was greatly comforted. Because right here in verse 21, the angel tells Joseph these marvelous words. She, Mary, your espoused wife, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from our sins. What is the purpose of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? What is your purpose going to be in your celebrations, if I can use that word, over the next few days, when you gather with your family, with your loved ones, and all goes on that normally takes place at this time of the year? What will your purpose be in it all? What will you be thinking about? What will your focus of concentration and thought be? And I know that we all enjoy family gatherings. There's nothing like it for a family to come together. And so often throughout the rest of the year, we can't do that. One's here, the other's there. We're scattered maybe, divided by miles, but we can come together for a time at this season of the year, and that is a wonderful thing. I have the happiest memories of Christmas times in our home, not far from here. My father, my mother, the family coming together, all the enjoyable times of the years gone by. It is a wonderful time. But let's not forget the purpose of our Savior's coming. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The question is answered. What's the purpose of his birth? It's answered here in these great words. And there are three simple thoughts I leave with you from these words to show the purpose of our Savior's birth and his coming into this world. There is an identification with his people. Notice how the text refers to his people, to a people with whom the Lord is personally and obviously as well spiritually identified. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. You know, the Lord is a family. The Bible talks about the whole family of God and of Christ, both in heaven and on earth. Part of the Lord's family is already in glory. It's a wonderful thing to think about that. Part of the family is there. Many of the redeemed, multitudes of the redeemed have gone home. And they're now with Christ, they're in his presence. The family in heaven, but then it goes on to say in Ephesians 3, and on earth. Because part of the family is still on the way. On the way through the pilgrimage of life. On the way to glory, still traversing the scene of time. The whole family gathering in heaven is not yet complete, but it will be someday. Because the Lord has his people. The Lord has his family. Now the remarkable thing is, if you think carefully, not only about Matthew's record here, but about Luke's as well, the remarkable thing is that these words, his people, were spoken before the Lord was ever born. Indeed, when you study it out carefully from Luke's gospel, you'll find that these words were spoken before his humanity was even conceived in the mother's womb, in the virgin's womb. So he had his people, which means that we must understand this people in view here from a spiritual sense and his identification with them from a spiritual vantage point. These people here are not an earthly nation. Whatever nation you care to think about, whether the British nation or the Babylonian nation of years gone by and all any other nation, the Lord Jesus Christ is not a political ruler on this earth. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God who came into the world and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And my people, therefore, are not an earthly political amalgamation. My people are not some political assembly. My people are a spiritual body. They are mine. And he's really saying here, they're mine from all eternity. Because I've shown you, he's not yet born. His humanity is not yet even conceived in the mother's womb, and yet he's called, they are called his people. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2. And it says there, and many of you will know these words, they're so often in view at this time of the year, where is he that is born king of the Jews? The question of the wise men. I don't want to digress. I'm tempted to do that always when I come to preach at this time of the year to try to clear up a lot of the nonsense about Christmas and the Lord's birth. Just says there were wise men. It doesn't say there were three. Furthermore, they came when the Lord was 2 years old. Didn't come when he was just born. That was the shepherds. The wise men came much later. They came when the Lord was 2 years old. You can prove that from this chapter. But look at their question. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Notice that. He's born king. That means he was a king before he came into the world. But you see, a king must have a people. There's no such a situation where a man is a king, a monarch, and he doesn't have subjects. He doesn't have a realm over which he reigns. He doesn't have a people over whom he rules. No, of course that's not the situation. And therefore, when we read here, where's he that is born king? We are actually being told that not only was the Lord king before he was born and came into the world as the king, but he had a people, his subjects, and he knows every one of them from all eternity, and they're his. They belong to him, a person with whom he is identified. They are a separate people, therefore. Those who are his own, those who personally belong to him, a particular people separated from the rest of humanity. Oh, they are people. Just like any other members of the human race. They're true human beings. And we'll see more about that in a moment or two. But we notice here that they are a special and a separate people. They are separated from the rest of humanity. You see, not all, listen carefully to me this morning, you who are not saved, not all members of humanity are in this. That we find here, this description, his people. Only a part of the human race is included in that kind of language. Only a section of mankind given to Christ and chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And therefore they are a separate people. And that is a marvelous thing as we think about our Savior's birth and the purpose of his birth. He identifies with a great multitude, a great massive number of fallen humanity who are his and his alone, whom he identifies with, whom he loves and he has regard for, and he calls them his own. What a marvelous privilege that is. Look at the beginning of this chapter for a moment, because Matthew's gospel starts out in the most interesting way. Matthew 1 verse 1. Look at it. Notice here these words with which this book begins. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. There's only one other place in the Bible where you'll find that term. The book of the generation of. Here it's Jesus Christ. But the term, the book of the generation of, is found one other time in the Bible in Genesis 5 verse 1, where you read these words, the book of the generation of Adam. So at the start of the Bible, you have this term, the book of the generation of Adam. And here at the start of the New Testament, You have the same term, but this time it's Christ or the Lord Jesus. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now there's a similarity, therefore. There's a correspondence between these two terms, obviously, as they're used of two different men, but more especially, there is a link between the two personalities. The book of the generation of Adam, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. What are we being told? We're being told that the Lord Jesus Christ, just as He is head of a people, so Adam is head of a people. The book of the generation of Adam. And what is the generation of Adam? It's the entire human race. From Adam right down to the very end of time. That's Adam's generation. And then what is the generation of Jesus Christ? It is His people. It is all those out of the whole family of Adam. The entire human race. Who have been given by covenant to Jesus Christ, for whom He came and whom He has set out to save by His marvelous grace out of that great company of Adam, out of the generation of Adam. God the Father gave Christ a people. My friend, this is what's in view in our text today under this particular term, His people. Adam and Christ are brought together in different scriptures. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look with me at verse 45. It says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." Here are two Adams. Do you see this? One is called the first Adam. The other is called the last Adam. We have Adam in Genesis and we have Adam here in the New Testament. We have Adam and we have Christ. The first Adam and the last Adam. Both are heads. Both are representatives. One of the entire race and one of a segment of that race. And the same is brought out here again, you see, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. Adam stood for all men at the very beginning, when God made all things, when the whole race was represented by Him. Adam was your representative. And we know that for a very simple reason, or by a very simple explanation. And that explanation is given in 1 Corinthians 15 again in verse 22 in these words. In Adam, that word "in" means union. In Adam, all die. That proves, that is the fact and reality of death. That proves that we are all in Adam, united with Adam. He was a representative man. And when Adam sinned, all men sinned in their representative and original sin. His first transgression has been imputed to us, along with all our own actual transgressions that we commit in our lifetime. Men and women, we're all sinners because we are linked to Adam. And the proof that we're linked to Adam is all die. Let that sink in today. People scoff, people mock at the thought that all men descended from Adam. But you see, the mockers and the scoffers have no explanation for the presence of death in this world. They can't explain it. That is one thing for which no man has any answer. Why is there death? Why is there decay? Why are there graves? Why are there coffins? Why are there funeral processions? Why is it that daily and weekly and yearly we are all involved with death and we touch death and it touches us? Why is this? The world has no answer to that. Absolutely none. But the Bible has the answer. We're all in Adam. And when Adam sinned, we sinned, and death passed upon all men because all have sinned. And therefore Adam's a covenant federal head of all men. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the head of His own dear people. And that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to say something else marvelous. It says there, not only in Adam do all die, but it goes on to say, all in Jesus Christ shall be made alive. There's God's answer to death. In Jesus Christ, we are made alive. That means when we're joined to Christ, we're united with Christ, then we come into possession of eternal life, and death is overcome and death is conquered, and we are delivered from the ravages of the fall and from its decay and all the terrible repercussions of being in Adam. I ask you today a simple question. Are you still in Adam? Meaning, therefore, are you still subject not merely to physical death, but still subject, therefore, to eternal judgment and everlasting punishment from the presence of the Lord? Because being in Adam, that is the outcome, that is the consequence of being part of the generation of Adam. And therefore you must come into union with Jesus Christ and be found in Him through faith alone. Because you see, our Savior came for a people, His people. They are a separate people given to Him, as we've noticed here, and He's the covenant head of them all. But at the same time, they are a sinful people. Just as sinful as all the rest of humanity. And those who are in Christ and those who will be with Christ are no different, naturally speaking and legally speaking, that is before God's law, than any others. Fallen, rebellious and wicked and defiled and undone. These are His people. Sinful people. If you look at chapter 2 again, you take the wise men and look at why they came and what they said. What was their intention? Chapter 2, verse 2. Where is He that is born King of the Jews? For you have seen a star in the east that are come to worship Him. And then down to verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down. Listen carefully. And worshipped Him. There are many things to see there. They didn't fall down and worship Mary or Joseph. That's what Rome would tell us to do. But the Bible tells us no. They fell down and they worshipped Him. The King of glory. The Savior of men. But their very action tells us something. These wise men know themselves to be sinners. They've come from afar. They've been guided by that star, which was, of course, a supernatural phenomenon. It was especially prepared by God to guide these men to Bethlehem to find the Lord, because they're sinners and they're lost and they're in darkness. But they come and they seek for the Savior and they fall down and they worship Him. What are they telling us? That they are a sinful people, lost and undone, and yet they come to Christ. And therefore His people are a people who know themselves to be sinners and who recognize it and have no pride in anything else with regard to themselves. No, they know only that Christ is the one who can save them, because they are a sinful people. What about some over in Luke's record, just as another example? Take old Simeon, Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And verse 29, or verse 28, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. He holds the Lord in his hands, the infant Christ. And he says, this is thy salvation. And he says, Lord, now I can die in peace because I've seen Him and I know Him and I'm saved by Him and I'm ready to meet Him. Lord, let me go now. Do you see what Simeon is saying? He's saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, but I have seen thy salvation. I've found Him. I embrace Him. I take Him as mine. You see, this is how a person becomes one of His people. Here's the identification described and pictured for us so vividly. Here is this man, Simeon, who actually embraces the Savior. Know how often we use that very term in gospel preaching? And rightly so. Because this man embraces Christ. And in the physical act, there is a spiritual lesson, an object lesson in spiritual truth. The sinner must embrace Christ by faith. The sinful, fallen member of humanity. You must come and take Christ as your Savior. As Simeon did, as Zacchaeus did. When he came down from the tree and it says he received him joyfully. You will never be saved. You will never be part of his company. You'll never be among his people until you have Christ as your own. And the only way to know Christ and have Christ is to come to Christ and trust him. His identification with his people and his birth. Then also, look at the words again, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Here we notice the emancipation of his people in his birth, because he came to do this. He came to save them from their sins. Now the name Jesus indicates again the great purpose of the Lord's coming. The name Jesus is the special, the personal name that was given to the Messiah by the Lord. And this name, you know, was given to him before he was even born. I've mentioned already that he had a people before he was born. And he also had a name, this name, before he was born. I'm not going to take you to all the verses to prove that, but Luke 2 makes it abundantly clear that this name was given to him before he ever was born. And therefore, when the Lord said through the angel to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, he is simply telling Joseph what his name already was. Why is that so important? It's because of the meaning of the name. Jesus means Jehovah Savior. And therefore he came to save his people. And in his very name there is that revelation of the purpose of his coming. He came to set them free. And notice here what it says. He shall save his people from their sins. Oh men and women, let us not lose sight of that. I know this is elementary. I'm not saying anything here today that you haven't heard before. But what I am saying is this. I am saying things today that you have ignored and forgotten and pushed out of your mind. There are those sitting in this congregation today who were brought up in this Sunday school, who probably in years gone by stood right here, sang along with the rest. And you sang about his birth and about the cross, about the fact that he came to save sinners from their sins. And yet, you gather here and we are delighted to have you. But you have been living through the years gone by to this present moment, without Christ. Not coming face to face with the question of your sins. That's the vital thing. Here is what the Lord came to do. He came to save people from their sins. And my dear friend, no man is ever saved who does not come face to face with the question and the problem and the reality of sin in his life. And the same is true for any lady, there has to be a personal confrontation with the question of your sin. And you see, the only way the Lord could save men, women, young people from their sins was by taking those sins to himself. And you'll find in the record of his birth, and again especially in Luke, marvelous details that pointed to the fact that that's what he came to do. For example, he was circumcised on the eighth day, and that was the very day when the name Jesus was applied to him, according to the Jewish custom. But what was circumcision? Circumcision was that particular ritual that was a reminder that our Savior has come to be cut off. He has come to shed his blood. He has come to fulfill the law. He has come to deal with sin. And at that same time, when Mary presented him in the temple, there was an offering made, a sacrifice made. And that was according to the Jewish law. Every time an Israelitish woman gave birth, she had to go to the temple of God. She had to bring her sacrifices with her. Mary did that. Now, why was that? Because the Israelitish woman was being taught that when she gave birth to a child, boy or girl, she had brought a sinner into the world, and she must go to the house of God in recognition of that and offer up a sacrifice for sin as a token of the fact, I know I have brought a sinful child into the world. Now, our Lord was not sinful, but why was He? Not only circumcised, but why did Mary offer up sacrifices? Because our Lord came, and while He had no sin of His own, He came to take the sin of others. And therefore it was signified that He had come to take away sin, and bear away sin, and die for sin, by these very ceremonial rituals that were performed right there in the house of God in Jerusalem when He was born. Men and women, it's so clear. He saves people from their sin because He took their sin to Himself. He bore it away. He suffered in the place of the guilty. And notice from these words that He has done a marvelous full work. It says He shall save His people from their sins, plural. You see what is being said here? If there is one sin for which the Lord Jesus has not died with regard to those who are His people, they cannot be saved. But thank God, with regard to that people, every sin was paid for by Christ. And therefore He saves from those sins. Because of the sufficiency and the fullness of the work that He came to do. We think again of Luke 2 and another godly individual in that marvelous chapter, the old lady called Anna the prophetess. And it says in Luke chapter 2 and verse 36, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. We'll move down to verse 38. She coming in that instant, that is the same time as Simeon. The Lord's there. The babe is there. And what does she talk about? It says, she gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of Him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. There were people in Jerusalem that day who were looking for redemption. There were people who were looking for the Deliverer, for the Messiah, someone to deal with sin. And thank God, there He was in the temple. Do I speak to some this morning who sit in this house? And in your heart of hearts, there's an earnest desire for your sins to be dealt with. You're looking for redemption. You have no peace with God. You're lost. And you know it. And you sense it. And you're saying to yourself, is there hope for a sinner like me? Can I find redemption? Is there forgiveness and cleansing and pardon for my sins? Oh, dear friend, there is. Because our blessed Redeemer will save all those who come to Him in sincerity and in repentance and in truth. Because He came to put away sin and to make that sacrifice that is once and for all. Christ is the one who paid the price. His identification with His people at His birth, His people. His emancipation of them. He came to save them from their sins. But look at this. If you go back to our text, and notice what it says in Matthew chapter 1. And our text, it says, she shall bring forth a son, verse 21. Listen carefully. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Joseph is personally bidden to apply this name to the babe. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. The remarkable thing is that Mary was likewise commanded. You'll find this again in Luke 1. When the angel spoke to her, he said to Mary, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." Why is this? What is the meaning of this? It's simply this, my friend. Here is, in Christ's birth, his appropriation by his people, by those who are a sinful, fallen people, who know themselves to be lost. And the idea is, thou shalt call his name Jesus. That means personally applying all that he is and all the benefits of his death to your own heart. And signified by this very action, thou shalt call his name Jesus. It signifies that very matter of personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make it absolutely simple. Because the Bible, when it comes to the saving of the soul, is not complicated. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. The first person to apply that name was a sinner. Do you understand what I'm saying? It wasn't an angel who actually applied the name. He told Joseph and Mary, here's the name to give him. They applied it. A sinner applied it. Therefore, a sinner appropriated to himself and herself, Joseph and Mary, what the name actually meant and what the person bearing the name came to do. Now, friend, do you see something there? And I put it to you again very plainly. You, a lost, guilty, fallen sinner, have absolutely no hope of heaven, will never be in heaven, will never be forgiven, will never be cleansed, will never be justified, will never escape hell until you personally come to Jesus Christ and you say, he is my Jesus. He is my Savior. And I now receive him. And I take to myself, I appropriate to myself, by faith alone, all that he is and all that he came to do. And I now rest upon his death, upon his atoning blood, upon his finished work. The great work of the cross. I ask you today to consider this carefully. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. You can be saved this very Sabbath morning by faith alone in Christ alone, by taking that step that the sinner must take, and by hastening to Christ alone. And I pray that God the Holy Spirit will bring you. It'll be my delight to meet with anyone who wishes to do so. Whether now or some other point this afternoon we can arrange to meet. Men and women, you need Christ. You need the Savior. And may you seek him with all your heart. Let us bow together. Let's unite our hearts in prayer. May God the Holy Spirit take his word and use it and apply it to every individual. And may there be a work of grace done this day. Father in heaven, we pray that the Holy Spirit will work and move for his own glory. The glory of Christ, the glory of the Father. Lord, descend upon this company, deal with souls, we pray. And may there be rejoicing in heaven over the repenting of the sinner. May that grace be given to turn from sin and to believe in the Savior. Hear as we pray, answer us, O God. Gather us again this evening in thy will, fill this house with thy glory. Continue to speak to souls. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all of those who are thine, both this day and forevermore. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.